Let's turn to Psalm 110. We began to study this last Lord's Day, and today we're really going to focus primarily on just one verse. That would be verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. But I'd like to begin by reading the entire Psalm 110. Note again, it is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Just as a reminder and a little bit of review at what we looked at in the first three verses last time. Again, this is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm about the Messiah. And of course, the Messiah, the Christ, is Jesus. I mentioned last week that some of the expert expositors that I like to read, such as James Boyce, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Matthew Henry, are all in agreement that this psalm is exclusively about Jesus Christ. They would see no other king of Judah, whether it be David, Solomon, or Hezekiah, or any of the better men who served as kings, they would not see them as having any place in this psalm. Now, not everybody is of that opinion, however, and if you have the Reformation Study Bible, you can see there's an extensive note here which does mention that there is an opinion that you can see other kings alluded to here, at least slightly. So there's a difference of opinion about that. But I think certainly Jesus Christ is the subject of this psalm. And this psalm is unique because two of the offices that Jesus fulfills in relation to the church are here. He is king and he is priest. Remember again, it's Calvin who really set the church to thinking about this, that Christ does fulfill three offices. He's our prophet speaking to us through the word of God. He's our priest because of the salvation he accomplished on the cross and because he intercedes for us. And he is our king. Part of this psalm speaks also of the judgment of the Lord, verses 5, 6, and 7. And that's not what we consider an office, but it certainly is true that he will judge. I'm not going to spend much time with that, however. And just looking at briefly again at those first three verses, it is critical to understand that it is a psalm of David. And you remember, and we won't go over this again, but you remember how Christ, in the week of his passion, as he opposed his enemies, used verse 1 here to teach his divinity. That teaching that the Christ is not only David's son or a descendant of David having a human nature, but also divine. And he used that very skillfully in opposition of his enemies. And so we see him as king here because he sits in the place of authority at the right hand. Looking at verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. There's a note here that a king's scepter was a common symbol of governmental power and authority. And again, just following some of the men who have interpreted this, I think we could see the scepter here representing kingdom authority, kingdom power, and representing the gospel, which goes forth from Zion. Thinking of Paul's words in Romans 1, verse 16, where he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." So in interpreting this, we might consider this scepter is kingdom power, or it is the power of the gospel. And interpreting Zion, because it says the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, there's really two ways that we might look at Zion here and what it represents. Zion can represent the heavenly throne, the throne of God in heaven, from which he sends forth his power. Or Zion can represent Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, because it is true that from Jerusalem, that's where the gospel began to go forth on the day of Pentecost. And at that time, the church, the New Testament version of the church began to be. So you can understand Zion there either way, whether it's the throne in heaven or whether it's from the earthly Zion. But God's power has gone forth. And this says, rule in the midst of your enemies. And we understand that it is through the church that Christ presently exerts this rule. And of course, we understand that there are always enemies to the church and to the kingdom of God. But the kingdom advances in spite of those who would oppose it. The gospel continues to save lives, it is heard and believed. And the church really does exercise a certain authority or rule in a fallen world. It's not a political authority. It's not a military rule. But there is a power in our message. There is a power in the gospel to persuade. To persuade to the ways of God. To persuade nations to turn from sinful ways. To persuade sinners to repent and to believe. And once in a while, it's maybe good to stop and remind yourselves of the much good that the church has done and is doing in our world. The presence of hospitals and schools that the church has played an influence in, and of course, always the saving message of the knowledge of God. Then looking at verse 3, how we might understand this, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. I think we're to be reminded there that, as I put it last week, we are a volunteer army. We voluntarily serve the Lord. That's how it should be. And why would we do that? Because we're grateful for our Savior. Because we're grateful for what he has done for us in saving us. We could not save ourselves. And again, I'd mention Isaiah the prophet as a good example of that. I'm sure that God intended to call Isaiah to be a prophet. He knew the response he would get. But if you think of Isaiah 6, and Isaiah sees the Lord upon the throne, he hears the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." He is impressed with his own sinfulness. He's a man of unclean lips. He lives among a people of unclean lips, as he has seen God in all his holiness, sees himself in his sin, but then the coal is put to his lips, symbolically speaking of the healing of his lips and the healing of his sin, and then God asks the question, who will go for us? And Isaiah is right there with the answer, I'll go, send me. And he volunteered. And that's the way it should be with all of us, that whatever God would call us to do, we should voluntarily do it and go. Whether it's serving within the church here, and much of it is, or serving however God would call us. And God's people also are to have on holy garments. Speaks of the fact that we're to live godly lives in the midst of this fallen world. Jesus said we're to be the light of the world. Paul said we should adorn the doctrine of God by the way we live. Because if we don't, nobody's going to pay any attention to us. Nobody's certainly going to listen to our message. Those are things that we considered last week. all of that having to do with Jesus as the king who sends forth power and authority. Now let's look at verse 4, and this is where we're going to primarily apply ourselves today, a study of Melchizedek here. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's only two passages in the Old Testament where we hear of Melchizedek. One of them we just looked at, this verse right here in verse 4. The other passage, and the only other passage where you'll find reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, is Genesis chapter 14. So let's turn to that. Most of our references to Melchizedek are in the New Testament book of Hebrews, and we'll be turning there, spending most of our time in that. But let's go back to the historical situation which Melchizedek kind of steps onto the stage of history, biblical history. It's in the days of Abraham. Abraham and his nephew Lot have separated from one another because God had blessed them so abundantly. They had so many herds of animals that they couldn't stay together. And Abraham generously said to Lot, go wherever you want. You can choose what's for yourself and I'll take the other. And Lot looked down to the Jordan Valley area around the Dead Sea, which at that time obviously must have been much different than it is today. It's desolate today, but it was well watered and well cared for. So Lot chose to go to that area, and in a short time we find Lot was actually living in the city of Sodom. The cities around the Dead Sea had been giving tribute to kings in the east, five kings who really ruled them and paid tribute to them, and they stopped doing that, which brought these five kings from the east, led by probably the greatest king of them. His name was Chedorlaomer, and they came and attacked these cities and defeated them, and they took much booty and took captives, and among them was Lot. When word came to Abram what had happened to his nephew, he took his own force. It says here he had a force of trained men, 318 men, probably not a very large army compared to what these five kings from the east had brought, but he pursued them and defeated them. And surely that victory was because the Lord was with him. So that's where we pick the story up with Melchizedek. Let's look then at Genesis 14, verse 17. It says, after his return, that is, after the return of Abraham, or Abram as he was known at that time, from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of the God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So that's it. That's the brief passage in Scripture where we come across teaching about this man, Melchizedek. Now, just to look at some of the particulars here, we read that he was king of Salem. He was a king and a priest. That's a part of this priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Salem is an old name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a very ancient city. It's had many kings. There were many kings before David was the king in Jerusalem. And Psalm 76, verse 2, if you want to see a passage in Scripture that would confirm that Salem and Jerusalem are the same, you can look that verse up, Psalm 76, verse 2. The name Melchizedek, Melech, means king, and Zedek means righteousness. He's known then as the King of Righteousness. He appears to have been a very godly man, a good king in the midst of many others that were not. It says he brought out to Abram and those who were with him bread and wine. We are not to in any way associate that with the Lord's Supper. It has nothing to do with that. It's simply the fact that in his kindness to these men, he's brought out food and drink and sustenance. They're probably hungry, thirsty, and quite tired from what they have been doing. The significant thing here is that he blessed Abraham. And the other significant thing is that Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe of the spoils, a tenth of the spoils. This, by the way, is the first place we see in all of Scripture any mention of the tithe or of tithing. The significance of this, then, is the greatness of Melchizedek, that he blessed Abraham. The lesser is always blessed by the greater, and he's received tithes from Abraham. We just want to see in this the superior position and greatness of Melchizedek. That's what the Scripture would have us to see. Of course, there's always the interesting question of who exactly is Melchizedek. Origen said that he thought Melchizedek was actually an angel appearing as a man, because we see that angels do that sometimes in Scripture. A more popular view, one that quite a few people hold, is that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, or of the Logos, or of the second person of the Trinity, this divine personage has here taken human flesh, and he just steps onto the page of history as Melchizedek. The third view, and what I think is the correct view, is to understand he's a man. He's a person. He's a man who is functioning in a very high position in Salem or Jerusalem as the king and the priest. But he is simply a person just like us. Now, the critical text in all of this is in the New Testament. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, which actually is why there are these differing views about his person. It's right here in Hebrews 7. Let me read the first three verses. Some of this will just simply reiterate what we've already seen. But verse 3 is the critical verse. The writer of Hebrews says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. Verse 3, he is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever." Now maybe you can see why people might hold some of these views, because it is said of him, he's without father, without mother, no genealogy, no beginning of days, no end of life. That might suggest that he is God in human flesh, or the pre-incarnate Christ. But on the other hand, it says that he resembles the Son of God. How can he resemble the Son of God and at the same time be the Son of God? So here's an argument either way here. Let me read to you this note, which I think is a good note. Some believe that Melchizedek is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but this is unlikely, since terms of comparison and analogy are used. In other words, he resembles the Son of God. A comparison of the Son with himself would be odd. And I think that that is a good reasoning to this. I think that what is being used here is a way of speaking that was not uncommon to people in that age. There's no mention of a father or mother anywhere in Genesis. There's no mention of the day he was born or the day he died. But it's just that it's not mentioned. It doesn't mean that he wasn't a person such as us. The significance is that he resembles the Son of God, and he continues, it's that statement, a priest forever. Actually, I don't think one needs to be too dogmatic here. If a person believes it is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, it could be, but it could be the other as well. But the significance is how the writer of Hebrews then uses the comparison with Christ to the priesthood of Melchizedek. We want to see the superiority here. This is what I'd like to really spend some time with, is the superiority of Christ's priesthood, because his is not of the Aaronic type priesthood that was common in the Old Testament, but it is a Melchizedek type priesthood. And we can be thankful that we have such a high priest as we have, as Jesus Christ is. And it's a part of the purpose of the writing of the book of Hebrews. The writer is concerned to show the superiority of Christ to everything and everyone of the Old Testament era. He is superior to angels, to Moses, to the Levitical priesthood, to the Old Covenant. That's why all of this gets said. I want to point out just three things about Christ, how important this is to us, that with Jesus Christ we have a priest in heaven who holds a permanent priesthood. Let me read these verses to you in Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 23. And then we'll comment on them. This is Hebrews 7, verse 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And what is being mentioned here is the condition of the priests of the Old Testament era, the Aaronic priests. They had to be replaced because they kept dying. And Randy, it may have been you once, somebody shared, you'd read somewhere how many high priests they had in Israel from beginning to end, but it would have been many. And it was continual that they had to replace the high priest as one died and another would take his place. And just consider this. Consider, here's a person who lives in Jerusalem. He gets up in the morning. He notices there's a lot of hubbub going out in the town and the city. And so he goes out to see what's happened. And some people tell him, our high priest died last night. Now who's going to represent us? Now who's going to present the sacrifice on our behalf before God? And what if he doesn't do it right? A lot of us don't like change. I guess I'm that way. I got a letter a few months ago from Kelly Minke. Kelly Minke is a CPA. She's does really good work, and she's represented us. Well, she's done our work that we have to do in filling out forms. We're nonprofit. And there's been a couple times, there's been two times I can think of since I've been the pastor here that I went to the mailbox and, oh dear, here was something from the IRS. And I opened it up and I would have thought that because they said we weren't filling out some forms right, and really I wasn't sure I was going to be around much longer, they might come and lock me up. That's the way the IRS sometimes sends its letters. But I learned all you have to do is take the letter to Kelly, and Kelly will point out the the rules that the IRS has, which some of their own people don't really know. And in fact, the last time she kind of got fed up with them because they pursued this, and she sort of just in a nice way said, get off their backs or I'm going to turn this over to some committee that investigates these things. And we never heard anything again. Well, I'm really sorry that Kelly is retiring, because now who's going to do this for us if it happens again? Well, there'll be somebody in their office. I'm not really concerned about it. But getting back to Christ, we have someone here is permanent. We have a permanent high priest. He always lives on our behalf. The second reason why Christ's high priesthood is superior to that of the Old Testament is he offered a sacrifice that really atones for sin, which no Old Testament priest could do that. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I'd like to read a kind of a lengthy section here, beginning in verse 6, and I think I'll go down through verse 12. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest to the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And what we have in this passage is telling us of the high priest. He would go into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. He'd do this one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and offer sacrifice for himself, for the people. But it had to be repeated every year, because it was basically symbolic of what Christ would someday do in offering himself. Of course, we then realize that the animal sacrifices didn't actually atone for sin. They did point forward to Christ. But Christ, as our high priest, offered not an animal sacrifice. He offered himself as an atonement on the cross and secured for us wonderfully, as it says here, an eternal redemption. A redemption that never needs to be repeated. It is good for all eternity. The third reason that we would see here that Christ's high priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, is better than the Aaronic priesthood is that he mediates a better covenant, the new covenant. And you remember the wording that Jesus gave to us as we observe the Lord's Supper. We are reminded of the new covenant in his blood. Let me read a couple places here, one short and another a little longer. If you'll look back in Hebrews 7 again, I want to read verses 18 and 19. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Setting aside really of the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic covenant, and then in chapter 8, I want to read from verses 8 through 12. Picking it up here in verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. It's good to keep in mind here that the Israel that is mentioned here is really the new Israel, the Israel of God is spoken of as the church made up of Jew and Gentile today. The Mosaic Covenant was a good covenant, but there was a deficiency in it that it required obedience on behalf of the people to obtain blessing from God, and the problem was with the people, sinners who had no real power to obey the covenant. The covenant itself gave the people no power to obey. In fact, it really ended up, considering especially the Ten Commandments as a part of the covenant, it ended up condemning people because they weren't obedient to it, they were disobedient. The new covenant is different, however. And with the new covenant, the shedding of Jesus' blood, there's also a connection there with regeneration. Didn't show up in particularly this passage, although that's implied here that he will write his laws in our minds and in our hearts. If you put with what we have here, it's coming from Jeremiah 31. If you put Ezekiel 36, also New Covenant language, it says, I will take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I will give you a new heart, he says. And he becomes specific. He says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is the covenant that Jesus, as the high priest, is connected with. There's power given to, under the new covenant, to the people of God to follow his ways. So we have then this better covenant where Christ's blood shed really cleanses from sin, really accomplishes redemption, forgiveness of sins, and also there is the imparting of the Spirit of God, regeneration of the elect, that they might indeed come to the terms of accepting what Jesus has done and beginning to live for him. So in considering this verse here from Psalm 110 verse 4, we have these two great acts of Jesus as our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He offered himself on the cross as a sacrifice for sins. He accomplished an eternal redemption. And presently, he is spoken of here in Hebrews as interceding for the saints from his throne in heaven. And whenever I say that, it's not as if the Father has to be persuaded to love us or care for us, but he is there. He is for us, and it's spoken of as his intercession on our behalf. Just to cover the other three verses here, would you go back to Psalm 110? I'm not going to say too much about them, but the fact is that the one who is king and priest also will bring judgment to the world. Verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. In verse 6, the statement, he will execute judgment among the nations, the note in this Bible says, as applied to Jesus, this verse anticipates the last judgment that will take place at the end of time. We know this is true. We know Jesus is coming, and we know that he will bring an end to the world as it is, and he will bring judgment as well. I don't expect this to happen, but I wish the nations of the world would read God's Word and read the Bible, and heed, understand the message of the prophets that God does bring judgments to those nations that disobey Him. We just see this over and over again in the Old Testament prophets. Whether he's speaking to Israel, to Judah, to Edom, to Ammon, to the Moabites, the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, he brings judgment. And he will do it again. And so it is that we're glad that we are on his side. We stand with him. He is our king. He is our high priest. And he's not going to be our judge. He has already judged us in the place of his son. This really is a great psalm. It is, as some have said, they've said it's the greatest of the messianic psalms. That could be debated, I suppose, but it's certainly right up there among some of the others that we've studied, particularly such as Psalm 22, where we see him as the one who is crucified. All right, well, that's the end of our study of Psalm 110.